Please remain standing and turn with me to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, we'll read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll turn to our sermon text in John chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Amen. Now let's read from John 1, verses 16 to 18. Just for context, I'm going to start at verse 14. Of this well-known passage. The text will begin at verse 16. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Amen. You may be seated. In our family, we are almost finished with our second time reading through the Chronicles of Narnia with our older kids, and on the last chapter of the last battle. Now, you may remember if you've read that story, the last battle, that the story revolves around this location, this stable up on a hill that is a very special place because it is bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. It's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. So outside this stable, the characters have been involved in this desperate fight for their lives as their enemies are trying to force them inside this little building for various reasons. And after that frantic fight, they're actually forced back and back, and in through the door they go. But inside, they find themselves not in the kind of cramped darkness that they were expecting. They find themselves in this beautiful open place with blue sky overhead, it says, and grassy country spreading out as far as they could see in every direction. And as it turns out, they are now in what's called Aslan's country, which in that kind of imaginative story world roughly represents heaven. And yet, in another sense, they're also inside that stable still in Narnia. And when one of the characters is trying to figure this out and sort of observes, yeah, I guess the stable is bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. Queen Lucy, who is there in that land, gives this very profound reply. She says, yes, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. I love that line. So we remember that the mystery of the incarnation is that the baby lying in the manger in Bethlehem was in fact the creator of that manger, of his mother, of Bethlehem, of the shepherds and the angels as well, and of the Roman Empire that he was born into and its emperor and his throne and of the earth that they all inhabited and the sun and the moon and stars and the distant galaxies beyond that. That is the one who was in that manger. That creator entered into his creation. The eternal one entered into time. The infinite one entered into space by, not by limiting himself, not by stopping being God. No, he did that by taking on another nature, taking on our nature, human nature. And that's what John has been speaking of in this chapter when he says, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the great theme of this opening section of John's Gospel. And this morning, we're going to consider three things that John describes as he brings this great prologue to a close in verses 16 to 18. So first is going to be a gracious provision, verse 16. Second will be a historical progression, verse 17. And then third, a unique revelation, verse 18. Okay, so a gracious provision, a historical progression, and a unique, absolutely unique revelation. All right, so the gracious provision first. So when it says, from his fullness we have all received, from his fullness. That should remind us, go back in our minds to verse 14, and remember that Christ came full of something in particular that John's already told us about. Full of what? Full of grace and truth, specifically. And so now John is saying that grace and truth isn't just for us, something for us to see about Christ, although that in itself is glorious, simply to behold Christ for who he is. We have seen his glory, John said, and that is amazing in itself. But we haven't just seen it, as he goes on. J.C. Ryle says that it is in Christ alone. It is Christ alone, rather. It is Christ alone who supplies all the spiritual wants of believers. There is laid up in him a boundless supply of all that any sinner can need, either in time or eternity. That's what John is expressing as he goes on to say that it is from that fullness that's found in Christ that we have all received. We have received from that fullness. It is a fullness that is for us, that is given to us. Calvin describes Christ as an inexhaustible fountain that is ready to flow to us in abundance if we will open our hearts by faith to receive that blessing, by trusting in him, by resting in him, by believing in him. As John has also spoken of, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And when you become a child of God, you receive from Christ this fullness of grace upon grace. Calvin speaks of how we are utterly destitute and empty in ourselves. Utterly destitute and empty. But Christ came, he says, to supply our deficiency, to relieve our spiritual poverty, and to satisfy our hunger and thirst. That's what Jesus came to do, in part. So this idea of the fullness of Christ flowing to us through the incarnation, it reminds me of the story of Elisha and the widow with the jar of her last jar of oil. And Elisha says, well, here's what you need to do. You need to go get as many Tupperware containers from your neighbors as you can. Well, jars in that culture. And you and your boys just pour that little jar of oil into one container at a time. And that jar of oil just continues flowing and flowing and flowing and filling up every container that they can find. There's a songwriter, Andrew Peterson. I think I've told you about this song before, where he says that the blood of Jesus, it is like the widow's oil. It's enough to pay the price to set you free. And it can fill up every jar and every heart that ever beat. And when it's all you have, it's all you'll ever need, the song says. And why is that? Well, it's because from his fullness, we have all received. From Christ's fullness, all of his people receive this infinite overflow of everything that we need. And you see this in Jesus' own ministry as well. His ministry that in so many ways, as our prophet, he echoes the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. You see it in with the loaves and the fishes, the feeding of the 5,000, where there's this overflowing, all-sufficient, never-running-out fullness in Jesus himself that flows out to that crowd so powerfully and so abundantly. And outwardly, like that widow's jar, the meal is very humble. It's very small. It's these five little loaves of bread, these two little fish. But in Jesus himself, there's so much more. There's this fullness in Jesus that is enough to feed that entire crowd with so much left over. And that's an extension, an outworking in Jesus' ministry of what is shown to us in sort of seed form in the manger, where there's this outward humiliation. There's this tiny, vulnerable, weak, and helpless little human baby. And yet, at the same time, as Lucy said, inside that stable was something bigger than our whole world. In him, Colossians 2 says, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And Paul goes on, much as John does, to say, well, what does that mean for you? In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Not filled with deity in the way that he has the fullness of deity. And yet God does come to dwell with you and within you by his Spirit. You do not become God, but you have been filled in Christ with the Holy Spirit who is with you. You've been filled because Christ is infinitely full. Full of grace and truth. He pours out this inexhaustible fountain flowing to you who are trusting in him. Now, as we consider this, it's important to remember not only that Jesus is the ultimate source of spiritual blessing. Before we go on, we also want to remember that Jesus is the only source, the exclusive source of spiritual blessing. Jesus is not simply the best of many possible sources of spiritual happiness. It is only from his fullness that you and I receive what God has to give. I love what Matthew Henry says here. He says that all true believers receive from Christ's fullness. The meanest and the weakest live by him, he says. But he also says that the best and greatest saints cannot live without him. The thing is, naturally, you and I do not have this fullness. We lack this fullness. We are empty. Your spiritual happiness with God, in other words, cannot depend on or cannot come from how good you are. It can't come from anything that you can do for Jesus. We have to come to Jesus empty. Well, we do come to Jesus empty, but we have to come recognizing our emptiness, not trying to pretend that we're full. We need to come to him as empty people, asking him to fill us, ready to receive from him. As the hymn says, naked come to him for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's got to be the attitude of anyone who wants to come to Jesus and receive from him this fullness of grace and truth. We have to come as empty people, not as people who have it all together to begin with. Another problem is that we tend to not only to pretend that we are more full than we really are, we also, when we feel that sense of emptiness and spiritual need, we tend to treat other things, other people, other institutions, as though they can give what only Jesus, in fact, can give. Big problem, for example, in our relationships is that we start treating another person as though it's from your fullness that I want to receive everything that I need for my heart's deepest longings. And that's very destructive in our relationships. What you have to understand is that your husband or your wife or your children or your parents or your friends do not have this fullness. They cannot supply all of your deepest needs. They simply cannot. And when you expect them to, when you treat them as if they ought to be able to do that, that's what brings so much disappointment, so much conflict, and so much brokenness in our relationships. You can't look to your relationships to be your source of spiritual fullness. Only Jesus can be that for you. And when he is that source of spiritual fullness, then that fills you up to then be able to give and receive in your relationships in a life-giving kind of way. It's a blessing because you're looking to Jesus to fill you. Another example, this is sometimes politicians, government, try to say, from my fullness, you, the people, can receive everything that you really need. But of course, it's not true either. It can be yet another idol. And it's just one example of the whole great vanity fair of modern life, of money and pleasure and consumption and stuff and the craving just for fun and for just feeling more alive in those kind of momentary ways that we want. There are these voices all around you that are always saying, from our fullness, you can receive everything that you really want. Name it, and we can give you this fullness of life, things that you didn't even know that you needed. Now you know that you need it, and we can give it to you. And really what they're doing is creating more dissatisfaction, not filling you up at all. They're simply digging the pit deeper, making you crave things that will never satisfy you. You want this. They're offering you this fullness of indulgence and excitement or security or health or happiness. But they're all just mirages in the desert where you see that little pool out in the distance and you're terribly thirsty and you run towards it only to find more sand. This is what the Lord was talking about in Jeremiah when he said, "My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters," and they've gone over here, they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, these broken cisterns that can hold no water. They're empty and they leave you thirsty. Because even if you manage to hunt your idols down and you actually get there, as people sometimes do, and you get a hold of them, like Gollum holding the ring up, he's so excited to finally have it in his hand at last. You have this goblet of pleasure and you drink it down. It will never satisfy you. It'll leave you thirstier than before, hungrier than before. And if you continue to do that, it'll finally destroy you. It's like that negative soup. Anything other than Jesus that you try to use to quench that inner thirst for happiness, that feeling of really living, it's like those presents that are just for decoration, you know, where they're really big ones with this really shiny wrapping paper, this huge bow, but you shake and there's nothing inside it. It's empty. It's just for show. You see, Christ is the opposite of that. Christ, as the hymn says, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. Remember how it goes on, that the streams on earth you've tasted, more deep you'll drink above, where to an ocean's fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That's where you are headed as the people of God, and that is the great source of blessing that Jesus is giving you a taste of, even now in this life, because from his fullness we all receive grace upon grace. Now let's talk about that last phrase, grace upon grace there. The Greek phrase is a little bit hard to translate there. The ESV reflects one possible interpretation where it's this grace on top of grace on top of grace and more grace. It's this overflowing imagery of the abundance of grace. That's one way we can take it. There's another interpretation that's reflected in the King James Version as well as in the NIV. If you're reading the NIV, it probably looks much different. And it's kind of an interpretive, they spell out what they're thinking the thought is here, where they say, "Of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given." It's all how you translate one of the words. It could mean grace in place of grace. Then they add already given to give this idea of this progression. So there's one grace after another as we progress through the history of salvation from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's a little hard to say for sure which one is the best way of rendering this verse. We can say at least though that second idea of grace in place of grace already given, that is certainly the message of the next verse. And so if that's what John had in mind in verse 16, then it's a great segue to verse 17. And if he simply meant grace on top of grace on top of grace, that also is a rich expression of what he's saying earlier in the verse about the fullness of Jesus. So let's go on now to verse 17 and look at what he says about this progression of grace through the history of God's plan of salvation. In verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We're calling this second point a historical progression, this historical progression from Moses in the time of preparation down through the history of God's plan to the time of culmination, the coming of Christ. Now, some people might read this verse and get a very different impression of what it's talking about. An incorrect impression because they're reading it out of context. They're not thinking of it in light of the whole Bible. At first, you might hear this verse as saying that John is setting up a great clash, a great conflict between the law that came through Moses and then the grace and truth that came through Christ, sort of fighting against it. Sometimes people think of law and grace as opposites, as kind of mutually exclusive. So if you have one, you can't have the other. Or worse yet, sometimes people start thinking law is bad and grace is good. And that there's sort of this about face in the Bible where we have this angry law-oriented God of the Old Testament. And then all of a sudden in the New Testament, he changes and becomes a grace and love-oriented God. And nothing could be further from the truth. It's one of the most destructive ways to misunderstand the whole message of the Bible. And many people take it that way. It's a very, very basic way of approaching the Bible that just sets us off on the wrong foot and has domino effects all through the way you read the Scriptures. So I want to try to explain to you what John is really getting at here that is a much more helpful, makes much better sense of the broad sweep of how God reveals himself through history. John is not pitting grace and truth against the law here. What he's doing instead is he's showing a comparison and a progression. And so first, that idea of comparison. There's no doubt he is definitely describing how things are much better now that Christ has come for the people of God. But that's not because the grace and truth contradict the law. Remember what Christ himself said. What did Jesus say during his ministry? He said, "I didn't come to overthrow the Old Testament law. I came to fulfill it." And that's what John is getting at here, the way the grace and truth that have come in Christ have fulfilled the Old Testament revelation. One writer points out that later in this very chapter, in verse 45, look over there, look at verse 45, and when Philip wants to tell Nathanael that he's found Jesus, how does he describe him? He says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." So that means that Moses himself was actually looking forward to, was anticipating, preparing for the coming of Jesus. There's a continuity then. This is the one that Moses was writing about and teaching us to expect. And so another side to this idea is that in the law itself, there's also a revelation of grace, isn't there? We would be wrong to think that there's no grace to be found in the law, just as we'd be wrong to think that there's no more law to be found after the coming of Christ. Christ gives all kinds of commands. There's still a law for the people of God. Again, law is not the enemy of grace any more than it's the enemy of truth. So if law and grace are pitted against each other, then we'd also have to say that law and truth are pitted. Well, no one would say that there's no truth in the law. The Ten Commandments themselves, we should remember, begin with grace. Before you get to the commands, you have the statement of deliverance that God has already accomplished. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and that's why you shall have no other gods before me," and so on. It was because of God's grace towards them in the past that Israel was to keep his law. That's why they were to do it. And so built into the law, built right into it, was the assumption that people were not going to keep it perfectly. That they were going to continue to need God's grace as they lived under the law of Moses. That's the whole reason why the law includes the sacrificial system. It's why God gave Israel priests, because he knew that they were going to need them. He knew that they were not going to be able to live by that law. We read earlier, remember, from Leviticus 18, that great statement of the law in its very direct kind of setting out of this standard of perfect righteousness when it says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." So it declares that standard of perfect obedience. It holds out this reward of life if you perfectly obey. But the law itself also recognizes that no one will ever meet that standard. Except for one, of course. Except for Jesus. So the difference between Moses and John, then, is not that Moses revealed that God had a righteous standard and then John sort of undermined it and said, no, God's just all about love and grace. No, the difference between Moses and John is that Moses could give God's people symbols of grace, symbols of something God was promising to do one day. John, on the other hand, could look back and he could proclaim what God had just actually done in time and space and history. That's what he's bringing out here. Everything Moses looked forward to has actually happened now. It's actually here. What we've all been waiting for, what everybody in Israel was supposed to be looking forward to on the basis of what Moses wrote to us, it's now taken place. It's no longer future. It is now this glorious present and a glorious future and a glorious past of what Christ has done. God has, in fact, become flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory now, and from his fullness we've all received now, actually, no longer in types and shadows and symbols and these hopes and dreams about the future. This is the real thing. It's like he's saying, this is not a drill, but it is what you've been training for. See, it's not something different. It's exactly what those preparations were all about. B.B. Warfield once wrote, I love this word picture. He said, the Old Testament may be likened to a room, richly furnished, but dimly lighted. Richly furnished, but dimly lighted. So the introduction of light brings into that room nothing which was not in it before. It brings into clearer view what was in it, but was only dimly perceived before. So the furniture of grace was there in the Old Testament, even in Moses, but with the coming of Christ, it's like the light switch was turned on. And everything was flooded with the light of his presence, of his fullness, now actually arrived. The reality was now here. In the Old Testament, God was speaking to his people then. There was revelation, there was grace. But it wasn't until the coming of Christ that God himself came to his people, permanently united to their own flesh and blood as the God-man, as the mediator, revealing himself to his people now in a way different from anything he had done before. And that, of course, is where John concludes, that idea of this revelation, this new form of revelation in verse 18, when he says, no one has ever seen God. So when we ask our children from the catechism, what is God? They're supposed to tell us, well, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. Deuteronomy 4, God was warning Israel against idolatry, and he told them, remember, on Mount Sinai, there was fire and smoke, and there were all these outward signs of my glory, but you saw no form. You're about to go into Canaan, where all of the gods had these little forms, these little images. You could see, you could bow down to if you wanted. And God said, that's not me. I'm a spirit. As Jesus says, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He is immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Now, this question regularly comes up around our family table, though. Come back to it several times, where somebody will say, Daddy, I'm a little confused because it says that God doesn't have a body like men, but you also teach us that Jesus is God. And Jesus does have a body because he's a man. And to that question, I think if we put it to John, I think he would reply, exactly. Now you've got it. You've understood what I'm saying. God does not have a body like men. But in the incarnation, God the Son took on a human nature, body and soul. God did not turn into man. He didn't stop being God. It's not as though God now has a body as God. It's not. God is not physical. He's still a spirit. God the Son remained God the Son, and yet he humbled himself by taking on this form of a servant, this human nature joined permanently to that divine person, so that now he is still today, as he was then, God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. As our kids will learn when they get a little older from another catechism. And so, yes, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men, but God has taken on a body and a soul, a human nature, to reveal God to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But what you have to understand here from John 1:18, we can go in circles about those theological statements all day, and we can get straight in our minds this system of doctrine. And that's important to do because it provides a solid foundation for us to experience the realities of these things. But we have to understand this is not merely, John 1:18 is not merely an academic sentence about theology. It is a very practical sentence about the person Jesus. When we talk about these things, about the human and divine natures and the hypostatic union, we're not talking about theology. We're talking about Christ. That's imperative for us to remember as the people of God, that we're talking about Him, the living God, the living Christ, the God-man, who we are in communion and relationship with in this living present through the power of the Holy Spirit. What John is saying here is no one has ever seen God. And so the question is, how can anyone ever really know God, really and truly see His character revealed in a way that we limited and time-bound creatures of earth can really understand and connect with? And the answer is that the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known to us. Where it says the only God, there some translations say the only begotten God, or the one and only Son who is Himself God. And this is picking up on what John said at the very beginning, that there's this person who is God, and yet He was with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's the mystery of the Trinity, that there's one God, and yet there's this relationship. More than one divine person know one another, who are with one another, and that one God. God the Son is at the Father's side, or in the bosom of the Father, as some translations say. It's this idea that Christ, that God the Son is infinitely close to God the Father. And that means that He knows and loves and understands the Father infinitely and perfectly, because they are one God. And see what happens in the incarnation is that unique person, that one and only, that Word who was with God and was God, He turned toward us. And He said, listen, if you want to know the Father, all you have to do is look at Me. And you can look at Me now because I've taken on a human body and soul, so you can see. In John 14, Philip's going to later ask Jesus, Lord, just show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He's saying, this is the whole point of who I am and what I've come to do, is to reveal to you God the Father by coming as His Son, as the God-man. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's how we know God. It's by knowing Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 11, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father. And then He says, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Only the Son knows the Father, plus anybody the Son chooses to reveal him to. When we think about the coming of Jesus, sometimes we forget this really important aspect of his work, that Christ reveals God to us. There may be other parts of the Christian church who overemphasize this to the neglect of other things that we tend to emphasize. So we're right to focus, for example, on the atonement, on the perfect life and the sacrificial death of Christ for us. So we never want to reduce Jesus' purpose just to revealing something to us. Jesus' coming is not merely about revelation. It's not merely about showing us what God is like. It's not merely about setting us a moral example or just showing us God's love or just showing us God's compassion in some very general way. No, Jesus did come into the world, Paul says, to save sinners. He came to show us God's love, yes, in a very particular way of living and dying and rising again for us. That's how Christ reveals God the Father to us. And so these things are not mutually exclusive. It's not Jesus is either a revelation or he's a savior or a sacrifice. No, what we have to do is keep those ideas together. It's how does Jesus reveal God the Father to us? Well, it is by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. It's not only through who he is, it's through what he did, and it's through what he continues to do in his heavenly ministry for us at the right hand of God. It's through all of those things that we continue to see the light and the knowledge of glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle says that in Christ's words and deeds and life and death, we learn as much concerning God the Father as our feeble minds can at present bear. His perfect wisdom, his almighty power, his unspeakable love for sinners, his incomparable holiness, his hatred of sin could never be represented to our eyes more clearly than we see them in Christ's life and death. Unquote. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You want to know God. You have to come to know him through Jesus Christ. That is how we creatures can know our Creator. It's through our Creator taking the form of a creature for us. I am the way, Jesus said, and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way to God. In John 17, he prays to the Father. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's what eternal life is. It's knowing God through knowing Jesus Christ, who he sent. That's why near the end of his gospel, John concludes, you know, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But why did I write these ones for you? These are written, he says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the call of the gospel then is for you to come and believe, for you to come and receive. To come as we sing to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing, and come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Not only the newborn King, but the crucified and risen and exalted King. Because it is from his fullness and his fullness alone that you can receive grace upon grace. And that by believing, you can have life in his name. You can know God. No longer know him as your condemning judge who's angry, the clouded face of judgment towards you, but know him instead as a loving and embracing Heavenly Father, because you have received from his fullness that is found in Jesus Christ alone. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his fullness. We ask that you would pour out that fountain of fullness upon us now and always as we look to him alone. for forgiveness, for rescue, for all of the blessings of everlasting life that you have in your power to give us. Thank you that you've given them to us in him. And we look to him alone to receive them now. So we pray in his name. Amen.